Hey guys, and welcome once again to Calvary Baptist Church. Say, how many of you have been on vacation for the last week or so? Anybody take a vacation? The last month or so? 2 months? 6 months? A year? What a year. Yeah. But God has been good. Speaking of vacation, I took me a 1 day's vacation. This day last week, I managed to squeeze some time off to head down south, take a drive, spend some time with some relatives, go kayaking. First time I've ever been kayaking in the ocean. Pretty cool. Should try it. Unless you're afraid of sharks, which so am I. But you learn to get used to it out of the way. But during that trip, we took a slight detour into this area where there was supposedly this very magnificent lighthouse. And as we got there, I looked at that lighthouse and saw that it was kind of old and kind of frail looking on the outside, but back in the day, it served its purpose to bring people to shore when they got lost. And I was thinking, how did this lighthouse get here? What does it take to build a structure and to put it to use? When I broke it down, I came up with one word: ambition. Somebody had the ambition to put that there because they had an ambition to make a difference. Something that would help humanity. Something that would deliver them from supposedly a sudden death. In this case, a lighthouse. But how does that apply for us? What is our ambition? How do we want to make a difference in this life? Or most of all, this ministry, which is a pathway to living a life that would be beneficial to both society and to our Creator. So, the title that I am putting for this message tonight is well, Matt is getting that ready. That was fast. Okay. Well, we skipped the title, but the title is Building Stones for the House of God. We're going to be talking about the pathway to priesthood and talking about why priesthood matters within the congregation to apply not just to the pastor, but also to each individual member of the congregation. This sermon will give you insight as to how to best conduct yourself within the body of Christ, being our church and every church everywhere that strives to make a difference. And the proposition that I will give you is to glorify God in the day of visitation. And we will cover that just as soon as this message is over. But before we begin, let us take a brief moment in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this freedom to be here to worship you. And Father, we earnestly plead with you that you will grant that same freedom to people everywhere who do not have that. We know that this world is a suffering place and that your kingdom is not of this world, but it's in the hands of he who is the prince of the power of the air, the great deceiver, the desperately wicked one. And we pray that you will just keep him out of our lives and bring us into yours. Let us strive to bring you glory and to benefit this world best by bringing them closer to you and planting that seed of hope within their souls and in their minds and in their hearts, that they may have the desire to worship you and to serve you and to live with you one day in eternity. And give me wisdom and understanding as I display your words. Help me display them correctly and enlighten the eyes of those who are listening, that they may see the truths of your word. And especially, Father, we want to pray for this nation, because we come so far to realize that we are going downhill with great acceleration, and we pray to you, because you are the only one who can counteract that. We cannot run this nation on our own strength. We cannot keep it free without you, because you are freedom. You are the source of true freedom. Please, Father, give us mercy, and give us all good health, safety, and strength in the days ahead, and benefit this ministry, and strengthen us, that it may be a place of refuge for many thousands of people, for many generations to come. This and all ministries that look to you for help. In this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the pathway to priesthood. Tonight I'm going to take you to the book of 1 Peter. And I'm going to ask you to go to chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. But before we get there, I want to tell you about the book of 1 Peter. So we realize that Paul wrote letters to churches, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, all those churches, some of them in which he planted. But Peter, the purpose of the Apostle Peter writing this book and the second was primarily to offer encouragement to suffering Christians who were driven out of Jerusalem during the great persecution under the Emperor Nero. Peter probably wrote this book around 62 to 64 AD and was most likely in Rome during this time, in which he was eventually executed for his faith in Christ. Now, throughout the entire Roman Empire, Christians everywhere were being arrested and executed in the streets for their faith. And as a result, the church in Jerusalem had been completely scattered throughout all Asia Minor and abroad, being Western Turkey and all across Europe, Eastern Asia, North Africa, all over the place. Now, in this book, Peter uses several images that were of great significance to him. Significant because Jesus had frequently used them on him in occurrences when he had revealed specific truths to Peter. Peter's name, literally meaning rock, had been given him directly by Jesus himself. Peter's perception of the church being a spiritual house composed of lively stones built upon Christ as a foundation, it had been revealed directly from Christ, this analogy. Now, Jesus had always encouraged Peter to care for the church as a shepherd tending to the flock. Thus, it is not at all surprising to see Peter using such terms as lively stones and shepherds and sheep to illustrate the body of the church. So, priesthood and how it applies to the congregation as well as the pastor. So, pathway of priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, if you'd like to follow along, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So, for none of those of you who got that, the verse, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, refers to pretty much laying aside all spitefulness. The definition of malice is the intention or desire to do evil. Now, malice is congealed or coagulated anger. something that sort of grows. It means to have an unforgiving spirit, malice, verse 1. As in carrying around bitterness in your heart or a chip on your shoulder. So, although you witness about being born again or about loving Jesus, nobody will ever be able to distinguish that if you are carrying malice in your heart. Now, guile is defined as sly or cunning intelligence. So when you say somebody is guile, it means they're cunning. Or somebody who's just very intelligent in their cunningness. Now, guile is using cleverness to get even with someone or to try and make a good impression for sake of recognition. Ananias and Sapphira practiced guile when they tried to present themselves as being very generous givers to the church, up until the Lord took them. So, laying aside all spitefulness is what verse 1 was saying. Let me read it again. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Here, Peter is telling the church to lay aside spitefulness and desire spiritual nourishment instead. So, verse 2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, without a hungering for the word of God, we cannot expect ourselves to grow in grace, in truth, and in the knowledge of Christ. We will always be fixed within our sorry little babyhoods. We must remember that a little baby and a full-grown adult are both distinct and uniquely designed human beings. They're just in different stages of growth and development. The little one needs milk so it can grow up to be a man, or woman. Now, how do Christians grow? So, they grow simply by studying the Word of God, and there is no growth apart from the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, remember me telling last week that when you're a child, you speak as a child, you think as a child, but when you become an adult, you put away childish things. So instead of differentiating babies from adults, it's comparing the two. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of a word, that they may grow thereby. You notice, when you were young, even when I was young, I would plead with my parents to tell me another story about God's Word. They would always pull out a book or a couple books. It was one of those picture books that talk about David slinging the sling and hitting Goliath in the forehead. And I was like, tell me another story. I mean, these are cool stories. Although at the time, I didn't quite understand the whole purpose of salvation and all, I was like, just give me another story. I want to learn more about this. But the best part of all is that each and every one of these very cool stories actually happen. And they all point to the gospel. Now that we see the desire for spiritual nourishment on our pathway to priesthood, we find laying aside all spitefulness is one, desire for spiritual nourishment, and C, what is the result when we acquire that spiritual nourishment? So, verse 3 says, if so, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So, if so be, in our own words, roughly translates the word since. So since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, is what Peter really means. Now, at the moment of salvation, a child of God is spiritually born with an appetite for his word, just as a newborn infant immediately starts to eat anything he's given. Well, almost anything. So, what Peter was saying was that since ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, how many of you can come up with an example of God's grace right now in your mind? Can you think of two, three, four? Starting now, ending now. How many do you got? Four, five? Obviously, it takes a time for us to count all these examples of God's grace, because there are so many. We see them in everyday life. Although sometimes we caught up in our own self-benefit and forget to look to Christ and his word, we have to always remember that sometimes people may say, God has no mercy. There's no grace for us. But in everywhere, God bless you, for everywhere you go in life, you see examples of God's grace. The world is a hard place to live. However, us even being here is one of the most perfect examples of God's grace. Us even being born is a gift. Every breath we take, every beat of our heart, that's a gift. That is an example of grace. Now, we see the result for spiritual nourishment. Now, we'll talk about our living stone. In verse 4 it says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Upon Peter's confession, Jesus stated, upon this rock I will build my church. Now Peter makes it clear here that the living stone referred is yet not himself, but the living stone is actually Jesus Christ. Jesus also refers to himself as a stone in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 and 44, when he said, did ye ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now this is a quotation from Psalm 118. Now speaking of himself, he says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You see, Jesus Christ is this foundation stone of the church, the head of the corner. So, let us continue on to verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we talk about our living stone being the illustration of Christ to us and his relationship to the church. But who's the lively stones here? It's us, the lively stones. Now, taken in a metaphorical sense, those who acknowledge Christ as the exalted stone do themselves, in fact, become, by reason of their relationship towards him, as lively stones to be built within God's house, being the church. Now here, Peter is expounding the truth in which he had learned directly from the Lord himself. It was in the moment when Peter first acknowledged Jesus as the Christ that Jesus, in effect, had said unto him, now you are a stone, and I want many similar stones, because I intend with them to build a church. and to build it upon or in relation to myself. Thus confessed as Christ, as the basic rock or unifying chief cornerstone. You must all take it to heart that the phrase, ye are built up, implies the truth that men enter the church by coming to Christ, not become joined to Christ by entering the church. Anybody can come to church. Anybody could be planted with that seed of hope. However, they are not a member until they accept. They do not belong to the church until they want to belong to Christ. They must have that desire, and they must accept him. It's like a citizen of America. Anybody can live here, but you can be a citizen if you apply for it and you accept. Having that ambition to be a part of something bigger. It's just like the body of Christ. You can be here, but you can only be one with Christ if you accept his gift of salvation. It goes with pretty much all other examples of belonging to something or an organization. We see it everywhere. You can be there, but you can only belong if you want to belong. Now, take the Pharisees, for instance. They had a lot of puffed up character, in a sense where they would go around carrying their scriptures, acting all holy, but inside, they were defiant. Sometimes they would display things just for character, just to puff themselves up. They wouldn't live by what they teach, necessarily. They would just go day to day having to draw people closer to them, not necessarily to God. But what does God tell us? Not to be spiteful, not to be envious, not to be puffed up. We are all and only to live by what we teach and also what we learn. Let us talk about this holy priesthood. Now, notice in verse 5, when it talks about lively stones and the building of a spiritual house, he says, an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What do we mean? This holy priesthood. Notice, this holy priesthood. Now, a priesthood is an elected privilege. Priests are cleansed from sins, clothed for service, anointed for service, and prepared for service. The most astounding privilege, however, of a priest is the access to God. To offer up spiritual sacrifices, which means God-honoring works, done for the cause of Christ, under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So, in like manner, we are all members of that holy priesthood, just as the pastor is. We are all missionaries, and everywhere is a mission field. I want you all to remember that. Now that we've talked about the basic pathway to priesthood and a holy priesthood, let's talk about this royal priesthood. Verses 6 through 10 says, if you care to follow along, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, a royal priesthood, a chief cornerstone, is what we first see in these few verses. In verse 1, sorry, 6, where it says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion." Sion is another word for Zion, or God's country, literally, Israel. "A chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." So, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Confound is defined as to cause surprise or confusion in someone, especially by acting against their expectations. So, three important passages from the Old Testament text, being Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, and Isaiah 28, all use the same metaphor, stone, and are all of them combined to express the full truth of the matter. There are some ancient Jewish evidences that suggest that the stone they were all referring to was actually regarded by Jews as an honorary title for the Messiah. It is therefore with this personal application of Christ in reference to these scriptures what is quoted here in this verse. So, chief cornerstone being Christ in Zion, and he that believeth on him shall not be led to be surprised or confused or led astray. He that looks to him will ultimately find truth, the truest truth, this truth. Now, if you look at verses 7 and 8, reading again, it says, "Unto you therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So now we see the head of the corner once again. In ancient times, stones were examined and approved. Therefore, they were used in high-quality architecture, the ones that were earnestly examined, ones where you had to be picky about. Rejected stones were described and perhaps in some way marked as disapproved. Now, to every living soul, Christ is either the means of salvation or the means of judgment if they reject the gospel. He's like a stone in the road that causes a traveler to stumble. He's like a stone in the road that causes a traveler to stumble. How many of you have heard that before? Do you know what it means? It means this. Depending on what way the traveler may look at it, the stumble itself that the traveler experiences has either injured his knee and plunged him into deeper despair, or it has halted him and delivered him from a more tragic end, saving his life. It's kind of like that bug that crawls on your leg, and you bend down to wipe it off, and all of a sudden a tree comes flying through the window, and you say, "See, if I hadn't ducked, I wouldn't be here." God throws things like that in our lives just to bring us back to the truth. You know, I don't know about you, but if I was God, all these times that they would just go their own way, I would say, you know what, forget it. I am tired of you guys going astray every time I bring you back. But what does God do instead of what we would do? He always comes back to us. Just as his desire for us to come back to him. The difference between God and man, one of the biggest differences, is that he will never, ever give up on humanity. Regardless how much we turn away from him, he'll always throw in that little lifesaver in life that we may appear to be something that is cruel or terrible. But it's those little things that bring us back to the truth. Notice, in the first song we sing, when blessings come my way, I turn my gaze away from you and soon forget to pray. But when the skies grow dark and courage turns to fear, my anxious voice cries upward. Isn't that a fascinating illustration of our lives? Because it's true. We do turn away. And we are prone to wander and boast. But let us always have that desire to call upon God, regardless of any circumstance, and just say, please, Father, let me always praise you, because you deserve the praise, regardless of anything that happens. So, in verse 9, we see from darkness to light. Notice how it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Marvelous light. I like how Peter threw in that word, marvelous. Bringing emphasis into this light. His marvelous light. God's marvelous light. So what this verse is saying is, we are all priests within the same temple, or in this case, the church. Scripture makes it clear that we are of both a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. Thus says in both verses 5 and 9, this corresponds to the heavenly priesthood of our Lord and Savior, the one who is both our eternal King and our eternal priest. Now you notice, in all the Old Testament, no king of Israel had ever filled in the office of a priest. There was one, however, who tried to. Do you guys know what it is? Who he is? King Uzziah, who had also began to desecrate the house of God in the process. And the Lord smote him with leprosy unto the day of his death because of it. Now this is just a mere illustration of some of the dangers that can occur when the separation of church and state is either broken or non-existent. Our Lord's heavenly throne is not just a throne of grace, of which we can obtain only through faith in him. It is also a throne that is seated by one who has the only right to fill in the office of both a king and a priest. All that's left for us is simple: to live for, serve, and honor him. Now, back when the judges used to rule Israel, God made it clear he wanted to be their king. They didn't need a human to necessarily rule over them. He wanted to be their God, and he wanted them to be his people. It wasn't until they pleaded with the prophet Samuel to give us a king, someone we can see, when God said, okay, you want somebody to lead you, someone you can see? Here, take King Saul. Let him be your leader. But he wanted to make sure that the king never filled in the position of a priest. The priest fulfills the duties of the church, the temple, and lives his life to please God and maintain communion with him and help the people of Israel to do the same thing. The king, his duty was also to draw closer to God, perform the daily sacrifices, and to be an example of a true leader, but also to fulfill the needs of the people. If he took on both positions, he would not just be overwhelmed. Both would interact with each other. He would see things that most of the people wouldn't see day to day, like such situations of immorality or wickedness. And if he fulfilled the position of a priest, that would counteract the church, the ministry. And soon enough, not just the temple would be fallen, but the entire nation as a whole. That is why delegation is really important among society. You must have a role, a priesthood, within each spectrum or area of duty within a community. Now, notice, from darkness to light, and this is another example of God's grace to us, how not only is he willing to enlighten us, he is willing to draw us further than that, to bring us closer to him. Now, in verse 10 it says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So now we see a people who have not obtained mercy to a people who have obtained mercy, from being treated mercilessly to being treated mercifully. The general idea of verse 10 is referring explicitly to the calling of a people made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now having obtained mercy refers to the mere fact that God has and always will have a temporal mercy relating to worldly as opposed to spiritual. He loves his kingdom being heaven, but he also loves and adores this world and everyone in it, and he will do everything he can to save it. He already has. Praise the Lord. And the compassion of common grace on his creation as a whole. Not partially, not just the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So now we see that we no longer have to fear when people treat us mercilessly. Because, what did Pastor say this morning? Nobody can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure within where we stand, as long as we stand with Christ, and Christ alone. So, now let us talk about a glorifying priesthood. What kind of priesthood that will glorify the Father? What kind will it be? In verses 11 through 12, and our final verses for the evening, it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's that word, visitation again. So, when you look at verse 11, you see strangers and pilgrims, and the word abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. The word abstain is defined as to restrain oneself from doing or enjoying something. I'm sorry, I believe I forgot to put this page up for you. But it's a good thing we each have our word. So, aren't we all blessed to live in a nation where we don't have to listen to a priest for words, listen to tongues? How we each have a Bible? I was just reminded of that. How blessed are we to be Americans? To be in a place where we have a freedom and a liberty to have the Word of God at our disposal. And that we don't have to go somewhere to see it. And you don't have to look at a PowerPoint slide. But there it is, just for kicks. Glorifying priesthood. Refraining from selfish greed is what we first see here. So, abstain. Refraining from selfish greed. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Lusts. Greed. That's what it's referring to. But three reasons are given in this verse why we should discipline and redirect our lives. Two of them are found in this verse. Oh, one of them is found in the next. But the first reason, we are all reminded that we have a heavenly citizenship. Second is, such discipline sits within the interests of true well-being. So, disciplining the soul is not just a recommendation. It's a requirement. If we don't maintain it, we don't secure it, we don't ask God for assistance to see if there be any wicked way in us and to rid us from all wickedness. If we don't do anything and we just grow stale, as brittle as dry grass, we don't do anything to improve our relationship with Christ, soonly we'll succumb to fleshly lusts. And the verse here is explicit. These fleshly lusts will only war against the soul. All they do is destroy. Fleshly lusts never, ever build you up. They will only tear you down. Now, when I was a kid, I can give you a few examples of fleshly lusts. I would say, you know what, Mom? I wouldn't be the least bit sad if all you gave me was mac and cheese. Because back then, mac and cheese was a number one. How many of you is a number one? Hey, I feel special. So, mac and cheese was just the best. I don't need peas. I don't need broccoli. Just give me mac and cheese. Fleshly lust, you know? I could say, well, what's good for you ought to be good to you. Well, is mac and cheese good for you? Well, it's good to me. Not necessarily the same, but though mac and cheese is not half bad, I still can speak on behalf of that. There are things in our life that we must remember can only lead to destruction. There are ways that seem right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of destruction and death. Things that we must always remember. Now, even today, we may find ourselves interacting with other people and doing things that we wouldn't normally do. Sometimes it can be music, sometimes it can be dancing. I mean, mind you this, dancing is not banned by Scripture. Even David did, because he was dancing to the Lord with all his might, the Scriptures say. But he was bringing glory to God. And in this day and age, we find it hard to do that because society, sadly, does not point to God as much as it used to. But as long as we are seeing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and living out our lives only to the Lord and doing everything, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we give glory to God. That is what He looks for. Any action that brings glory to Him is acceptable in His eyes. So, in verse 12, we see, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in a day of visitation. Having your conversation honest is what we see. Which brings us to the third reason for self-discipline. You notice the first one was, we're all reminded that we have a heavenly citizenship, priesthood. Second, such discipline sits within the interests of our true well-being. And third, our aim and prayer should always be that our detractors, being people who belittle other people, should come to see that our good works are only made possible by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit. And so, be brought to acknowledge the divine author of our souls. Here, Peter explicitly repeats the teaching he had learned from the Lord himself. Now, when it says, keep your conversation honest among the Gentiles, it's not just displaying the right words, but it's also speaking edifying words. We want to edify others just as much as we edify God. When Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, this new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another just as I had loved you. To love one another. Can we think of any more powerful love than Christ loving us? Any more love more fathomable than that? Well, that unfathomable love is the way He commands us to love others and to edify others and speak correctly and honestly to others. Now, even today, I always strive to bring pleasure to people. Now, we have to be careful, though, about saying things just to please them. If we say things that we don't mean, then they're not going to look us with honesty. They're going to say, oh, whatever. You're just saying that. But one thing I always love to remind myself about is that bringing edification to people with an honest approach and only displaying correct words and the right words are the ones that people are going to look to you and say, you know what? I love your honesty. And not only were they honest, they were edifying. Words that build up other people will draw them closer to the truth. So, that is what I'm going to give you for this evening. To glorify God in the day of... I guess I left that out of my slides. But, pretend the words are up there. To glorify God in the day of visitation. The word visitation in church use is defined as an official visit of inspection, especially one by a bishop or a pastor to a church within a district under his jurisdiction. So, when verse 12 says, glorify God in the day of visitation, the day of visitation, many would think, is the day of the second coming, when God finally visits His people. But, in this definition we see a visitation as somebody of higher jurisdiction than a pastor coming to a church within his district and seeing, oh, how are things doing? What does that mean for us? It means that every day is a day of visitation. And in this verse, we are commanded to glorify God in this day and every day. I mean, there will be a future visitation, one in which He will all take us and we will live forever within His kingdom. But we must act as if every day we are being visited, because we are. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And we ought to live like He is everywhere. He is our God, our King, our Maker, our Creator. No way you can measure the depths of His understanding. He is overall, omnipotent, all-powerful. And He also gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. So, how can we best conduct ourselves within this congregation? To glorify God, now and always, with edification, with honesty, always striving to bring people to the lost and sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer.
Father,